Morning, as we find it in Ephesians chapter 5, reading the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 5, the title that I have printed in this Bible of this chapter. This portion is Walk in Love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, Awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We pay special attention to the first four verses. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. It is usually my custom when I'm invited to preach in another one of our congregations to simply preach the last sermons that I preached in my own congregation at Southwest. And that's what I'm going to do today, and also next week, the Lord willing. Last week, Sunday, we had two special occasions at our worship service. The morning service, we had a sermon that contains the theme that we're going to be using for family visitation, and in the evening, we had confession of faith. So our consistory chose the passage, the text that we read this morning, as the one that we're going to be using for family visitation. The reason why we chose that passage is because of the increasing prevalence of the sins of immorality in the world in which we are living. More and more, our society is awash with the sins of immorality in our culture. Our American culture is becoming more and more vile because of its promotion, brazen promotion of the lifestyle of immorality. This culture has its threats, its dangers for us and for our families. And we have the great challenge to raise our families in an immoral age. Professor Ingelsma recently was co-author of a book, The Christian, The Reformed Christian's World Life View, and in one of the chapters of that book, titled The Sexual Revolution, Professor Ingelsma very powerfully maintains that we are engaged in a revolution to destroy our homes and marriages and families and our very society. And we definitely agree with that. That's part of the sign of the last times in which we are living. But I want to make it much more direct than that, much more personal than that. It is also grievously the reality that more and more of this is coming into our churches and our families. And this we are concerned about as pastors and as elders, and we have been discussing recently in Grand Rapids how many cases there are in our churches of grievous falls into these sins and even of secret lifestyles, sinful, grievously sinful lifestyles that have continued for lengthy periods of time. And we are concerned about young people that we hear about who have given themselves over to the worldly philosophy on these issues. And so we all need to be very concerned about this in our churches as well. Who would deny that our age is a grossly immoral age? At one time, America was called a nominally Christian nation, but virtually all of the semblance of that is gone from our modern day America. And so more and more our society is given over to the vileness of uncleanness and fornication and adultery, and many marriages are ending up in divorce, more than half of them in our society, and the majority of those end up in divorce because of the sins of immorality, and young people are falling into this sin even before they are married, and some think nothing of it. And there is the idea that there's no morality involved in this at all. It is something simply natural, and one can, in days of their youth, live a life of immorality and not have anything to worry about as far as the judgment of God upon this kind of a lifestyle. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter, as well as in other books of the Bible, you are aware, in this chapter, he has a very extensive treatment of this sin and many warnings against the seriousness of this sin, its destructive character. And we know that this sin destroys, it ruins the souls of men. It destroys, it's the wrecker of marriages and of homes and of churches and of society as a whole. And so it's good for us to focus our attention on that. How are we raising our families in the immoral age in which we are living in. There is very excellent instruction in this book of the Bible. The Apostle Paul addressed this letter, of course, as you know, to the Church of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus was a dreadfully immoral city, as many of the pagan cities of the apostolic times were. Much of the immorality of these cities was connected with the idol worship of these cities, and Ephesus, as you know, was devoted to the immoral worship of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And so the apostle has to address this lengthy exhortation. He is writing to many who were converted from a life of immorality, but because of their sinful nature, they had a danger of falling back into this lifestyle. What is particularly interesting about Paul's treatment of this subject in Ephesians 5 is that it begins on a positive note. If you will look through the chapters in Ephesians, you will notice that when the apostle begins a new subject, he uses a word like wherefore or therefore. And he's drawing some conclusions from the previous discussion, but he is also beginning a new phase of the subject that he is dealing with. And so there is a new phase of the subject, and its principal positive idea is, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. I could stand up here until I was blue in the face warning you about the sins outlined in this passage, and it would make no impact on you unless you understand the positive foundation that is the basis for this instruction. Why are we, people of God, why are we to be separate from these vile sins of our society? Because God calls us to be imitators of God and as dear children. So that's the connection of the context, but then also the negative instruction. There's positive instruction and there's negative instruction in our text, and the negative is connected with that. That's clear from verse 3 that begins with the word but. Walk in love, but not in fornication and in uncleanness. So that's the connection. So verse 3 doesn't begin a new and entirely unrelated subject, but it continues with the same subject of our calling to be imitators of God. And that's why that's the theme for the sermon this morning, be ye imitators of God. And be that by walking in love, first of all, and by being very serious about avoiding uncleanness, and by remembering the love of Christ Jesus for us. The apostle speaks of his hearers as those who are the dear children of God. This is not the teaching of modernism suggesting that every person in the world can follow this admonition or will have any interest in following this admonition. This is an admonition addressed to those who are dear children of God. God so loved us that he made us to be his children. He chose us by his electing love from before the foundation of the world to be his children. He adopted us by grace in Jesus Christ to be his children. He set his everlasting love upon us. And John says, concerning that love. Behold, how God the Father loved us, that we are called the children of God. So you who hear this word, you are those who are the dear children of God. And you must be conscious of that amazing reality that God, in the greatness of His love, has called us to be His dear children. And that's why we must avoid immorality. That's why. Young people, when you are tempted by the philosophy of the world, the lifestyle, the behavior, the entertainment of the world, you're tempted by this powerful sin in your life, the mighty motive out of which you must resist that temptation is the motive of the love of God, in knowing that you and I, by the wonderful grace of God, are called the dear children of God. And as His children, God calls us to be imitators of Himself. Amazing thing. Literally, that's what the word means in our text. Be ye therefore imitators of God. And immediately we would ask the question that this seems to be entirely impossible. How can we, who are creatures of the dust, be the imitators of a God who is infinite in majesty and glory? How can we, who are by nature vile and miserable, wretched sinners, how can we be imitators of a God who is absolutely holy? Throughout Scripture, you find that same idea, though the word imitator is not used in any other passage, the idea of our text is repeatedly used. So in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus says, "Be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16, the Word of God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And in 1 Peter 2, the Apostle says that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in His steps. And in Philippians 2, we read, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." All different aspects of that idea of being imitators and followers of God. We can be and must be that because of God's mighty work of regeneration, the work of His grace in our heart that has principally changed our nature, and the wonderful work of God whereby we are fashioned after the image of God and of Jesus Christ, and we are to show forth in our lives the glorious virtues of God, the chief of which is love. Walk in love. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." If we do not walk in love, then we have no evidence of being children of God. Herein it is known that God dwells in us and that we dwell in God in that we walk in love. The love of God. That love of God is characterized not by the vileness of immorality. The world calls immorality love, but it couldn't possibly be more wicked than maintaining that this is a form of love. It is an abomination in God's sight, immorality. We are called to walk in the love of God. And the very phraseology here is very important, to walk in love. Our walk refers to the whole of our life, not only our outward behavior, our words and our deeds, but even our thoughts and our purposes, our desires. They all must be directed by the love of God. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. So we are to walk in love, not merely in word, but in deed and in truth. Walking in love means also, beloved, that we constantly remember the greatness of God's love. In all of our life, we think about the wonder that we are the dear children of God and we are to be followers of Him. Children, if you love your parents, then you will listen to what your parents teach you. And there will be all kinds of times in your life when you say, how can I do this? I know that my father and mother would be thoroughly displeased if they knew how I was behaving. They would be grieved at my behavior. Now, that's far more true for those who are children of God. God calls us to be imitators of God, to follow Him in holiness, in purity, and understand, beloved, that this is a matter of the love of God. In your heart, in my heart, and in our hearts, and in our lives, the issues of uncleanness. The reason why we must avoid these things in our lives is because of God's great love towards us in Christ Jesus. Because of that great love, we must be very serious about uncleanness. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. The idea is not that we never talk soberly about these subjects. We have to. For ourselves and for our children, we have to instruct our children in order to equip them, to warn them concerning these great evils in the world. But we are not to speak of them like the world does. We are not to joke and to mock regarding the grievous sins of fornication and uncleanness. They're all around us in our society. You know that. Fornication refers to sexual immorality. We have to say it with that kind of forcefulness. All kinds of sexual immorality. The word fornication is often used for such immorality in the lives of young people before they marry. The world in which we live condones that. Young people imagine that this is perfectly legitimate behavior and that they can be engaged in this as freely as virtually as eating and drinking. They are simply natural impulses that we have every right on in the proper situation and occasion to indulge in. We live in, and I'm sure you've heard that terminology before, we live in a post-modern age. That means that we live in an age in which the society in which we live rejects all standard, absolute standard of morality, and it teaches that there is no absolute morality. And recently I was listening to a news commentary who was thoroughly of that philosophy. And he was saying over and over in all different kinds of ways that we ought not to teach our children morality. It's even evil for parents to teach their children morality. Let them decide for themselves. What right do you have to impose on your children strict principles of morality? That's postmodernism. There's no absolute truth. And we must accept everyone for what they are and the morality they choose for themselves. And so our society is going deeper and deeper into the grossest imaginable immorality and uncleanness. Uncleanness involves all kinds of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. The Bible is very clear that that's a degradation. That's gross uncleanness. It's an uncleanness that God gives men over to in His judgment and in His wrath. And so the apostle warns very strongly about this grievous sin, fornication and uncleanness. There is a uniqueness about that sin, not because all sins are not serious. They all are. One ought never to put one commandment above the other. But the seventh commandment has something unique about it, as is clear from the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a sin against the body. And our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. This sin, as we said already, wrecks marriages, homes, and families, and the communion of the saints in the church. And it makes man's life miserable and wretched. And that sin is glamorized by the world and promoted, as you know, on every hand by every modern day electronic media that is being promoted by the internet. 80% of its traffic is pornography. That's how serious it is. By the movies and the stars of those movies and their philosophy, it's glamorized in papers and in magazines. Men face this temptation at work with working colleagues, men who travel often for their jobs are faced with this immorality everywhere in the society in which we are living. And the apostle warns also against all those things that are related, that promote this sin. Foolish talking and jesting, even before those who fall into this sin, the act of this sin, foolish talking and jesting. You know what that means, don't you? Wherever you go. I was using my typewriter or my computer one morning in Vons early in the morning, and just to listen to the way the world talks. Foolish, immoral, vulgar language, jesting. The apostle is not by this language saying that we can never have a lighthearted time in which we laugh in a wholesome way, but he's talking about the jesting related to immorality, immoral jokes and immoral language. And so all of these things promote and increase our culture of immorality. And then he also speaks of covetousness. In our text, there are two words that he uses for covetousness. One of them means literally greediness. And most commentaries suggest that this word also refers directly to immorality. That's what immorality is. It's not giving yourself sacrificially to someone else. It's acting greedily, grabbing in lust and in passion for oneself. That's this sin. And the other word is the word that is used in the law, covetousness, the love of money, the greed for money and riches and fame and glory in the world. And these two repeatedly go together. And that's why these sins are spoken of together in this passage. And the apostle says that the sin of covetousness is idolatry. It means that one makes money their god, and they want to have more and more money. And they live for money, and they compromise moral principles in their lives because they live for money. And then he goes on, the apostle, to warn about this sin. And we need to warn ourselves, and we need to warn our children. These are sharp words. Ye know that no whoremonger or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. The world laughs at that language. The majority of the world is engaged in these sins. And are you saying that all the thousands of the world that live in this way, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? God's word is saying that. And there are those who live in the church secretly in immorality, and God knows that. He sees and he knows all things, and they imagine that they can be Christians, good Christians. They can show themselves even to be prominent people in the church and serve as office bearers in the church when they are living secretly in gross immorality. And somehow they imagine that because they belong to the church or to a particular church in their life, perhaps a church that is sound in doctrine and they are in agreement with the doctrine of that church, but they live in impenitent, gross immorality. And the apostle warns that such have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's just another way of saying they're going to everlasting hell. That's how serious this sin is. It will bring men and women who do not repent of this sin, whoever they are, whatever they may maintain, whatever they may show themselves to be, those who live in such sins have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And you know that. The apostle says that. You've heard it from God's word. God has told you it many times, over and over again. This is not a doctrine that is new. It's been preached over and over again in the church, and you know it, that no whoremonger or adulterous person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. It may be someone who is a movie star. He makes millions and millions of dollars. He lives in a beautiful mansion. He has a following, or she has a following, of millions of people. They sell their songs, and their pictures are constantly on the web and in many other prominent places. And they love to display themselves by their behavior and by their dress in uncleanness And they imagine that they are the greatest in the whole world. And God says, the wrath of God is being poured out upon these. The holy, just wrath of God. They are children of disobedience. They are like the world. They know the Word of God, but they refuse to obey the Word of God. They have their own philosophy and their own agenda. They mock the Word of God. They ridicule morality. They make sport and fun of immorality and uncleanness. Ye know, beloved children of God, dear children of God, ye know that no one who lives that way has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And ye know that the wrath of God abides on such already now. The trouble that follows in the wake of these sins is the visitation of the wrath of God. That's what it is. We in our churches maintain a strong position on marriage. And especially when we are doing mission work, we find it more and more difficult to maintain the hard line on that divorce is adultery, and that remarriage of divorced people involves a person's living in continual adultery. If we love God, we better maintain the Word of God on this. These sins are horribly displeasing to God. His wrath is poured out already in time. What misery follows the sin, and none will escape that misery because God is the judge, and He brings that misery into the lives of those who live impenitently in these things. Saints of God, let these things not be once named among you. Don't talk about them like the world does. Don't have the attitude that the world has about these things. Maintain the sanctity of marriage. He has called you to be saints, to be separate from the immorality and wickedness of this world, and to be consecrated to God. Therefore, be ye not partakers with them, the apostle says. A person is a partaker with them not only when he actually engages in the same sinful behavior and lifestyle, but also when he glories in it. He reads the magazines and watches the television programs and uses the internet and the iPod and the modern day cell phone to constantly be engaged in this great evil. And Protestant Reform people, this is 1924, the reason why God led us to be a new denomination, because we rejected the idea that the world is good. And we maintained very steadfastly that as believers, as Christians, we must be antithetic to the world, and we must be antithetic, spiritually opposite to the corruption that is in the world. Be not partakers with them. The apostle means by that if a person is a partaker of those sins, he will also be a partaker of the judgment of God that comes upon these sins. Let us teach our children and warn our children about these grievous sins in the world, and be careful as parents to instruct our children in the seriousness of these things in the world in which we are living. But finally, and that really brings us right back to the very beginning, we do that, beloved, by remembering the love of Jesus Christ for us. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and gave himself for us. Christ, the eternal Son of God, in the greatness of his love, became incarnate. And he gave himself to the suffering and shame, finally to the accursed death of the cross. He did that willingly. The expression that is used emphasizes that. He gave himself. No man could take his life from him. In voluntary obedience and love for the Father and in love for his people, he gave himself. What an amazing statement that is. Christ, the eternal Son of God, gave himself. Imagine that. The eternal Son of God, the infinitely glorious Son of God. He gave himself as a sacrifice to the cross, on the cross. For what purpose? Later on, in Ephesians 5, speaking of marriage, Christ gave himself because he loved his church. He gave himself in order that he might cleanse his church, washer, by water and by his blood and by his Holy Spirit, in order that finally he might present his church unto himself, a glorious church in heaven. For that purpose, beloved, he gave himself. Oh, the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the apostle speaks of the greatness of the love of Christ in this way, that we cannot begin even to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. What was the occasion? What was the purpose for which Christ gave himself? He did that in order to redeem us from the corruption of this world and the corruption of our own sinful nature, because he so loved us. He gave himself in order that by his grace and by his Holy Spirit he might cleanse us and wash us and make us holy, in order that finally we might be presented before God in heaven without spot and without wrinkle. He gave himself, and the language is very significant here, as is the case in many, that same expression is used in many places. He gave himself on our behalf. That says more than that he gave himself for our benefit. He suffered in our place. He suffered the wrath and condemnation of God that we deserved in the greatness of his love, in order that he could deliver us from the guilt and condemnation of sin, and also from the corruption, the vileness of our sinful nature. So great was his love toward us. He gave himself as a sacrifice. well-pleasing to God, a sweet savor to God. And that language comes from the Old Testament, the sacrifices of thanks and praise to God. They were offered on, as you know, on the altar of incense, and the sweet-smelling smoke went to heaven as a sign of a sacrifice that God was pleased with. Commentaries point out that that was used only for sacrifices of thanksgiving and not used for sacrifices of burnt offerings of atonement for sin. But in the case of Christ, this is applied to his atonement on the cross. The atonement of Christ on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was a sacrifice well pleasing to God. It was so pleasing to God, beloved, that it merited the forgiveness of our sins, the vile sins of our nature. It merited the Holy Spirit. It merited for us all spiritual blessings. God was pleased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was exalted at God's right hand, and he poured out his Holy Spirit upon us in order that we might be made new creatures, fashioned after the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And so, let me say it again. When we are tempted in our society, and it's very powerful and it's everywhere, when we are tempted to this sin, whether adults or young people, remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself to deliver us from guilt and from all iniquity. He gave himself in order that we might be called the dear children of God. And as dear children of God, flee from hate all that which God hates and walk in love. In the love of God and of Jesus Christ. And you will be well pleasing in his sight. And you and I will bring glory and praise to God and reflect his glorious work in us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We are mindful of the immoral world in which we are living. We know our own sinful nature and the power that the temptation of the world has, even in appealing to our own sinful nature, and we are concerned about our homes and families and our marriages. And we know the destructive power of this sin. O Lord, we pray that we may resist this sin in every area of our life. And give us wisdom as parents to teach our children concerning these things. May we not only warn them about these grievous sins in the society in which we are living, but may we teach our children the positive foundation for all of these, the great wonder of the love of God and of Jesus Christ, the love that has redeemed us and by which we are washed and made holy in thy sight, and by which we can now live as those who are indeed the dear children of God, as imitators of God and of Jesus Christ. Amen.